Going over the Ten Commandments. And so you're going to bear with me because it's been a couple weeks. I'd like to review the first commandment, review the introduction verse. And so we are going to go really fast. So don't say, Pastor, wait. We've already done this, but I want to just review it with you. And then I'll slow down when we get to the second commandment. We've already taken care of the first, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And so let's try to get through this. And try to go, and then we'll look at the second commandment, thou shalt no graven images before me this evening. First of all, as we look at it, we realize that in this Decalogue of Life, we are summoned together as God's people to speak of God, to sing about God, and to worship God. It's no small thing to speak of God. The very voice of God is the authority of which we speak, know, and teach. And these 10 words are the 10 commandments, literally the 10 words. The central truth is that the Lord God spoke to his people, they heard, and they survived. We're going to come back to this passage of scripture, and so we'll just read it and we'll come back and refer to it. But in Deuteronomy 4, verses 10 through 13, you've got to remember now, in Exodus chapter 20, and you want to open to Exodus chapter 20, I guess it'd be a good place to start, and we'll be looking at verses 4 through 6 this evening. But in Exodus chapter 20, and those verses 1 through 17, 20, that's where we have the commandments the first time given. Then in Deuteronomy, we have them given a second time, and you've got to remember that the difference, the years between the two, is 40 years. And so this passage here, talking about the commandments and different things, it's 40 years later after their wanderings, just before they go into the Canaan land. So in Deuteronomy 4, verses 10 through 13, the Bible says, "Especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, Gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children." Do you remember the background of this, or what's happening? He called them together at the mount, and did they see God? No, we go on further. They heard him, and he came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire into the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire, and they heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude. What is that reinforcing? We have the whole counsel of God. So what is that reinforcing? The New Testament in John chapter 5, verse 24 says, we worship him in spirit and truth. So he's spirit. There is no similitude. What is the similitude of God? There's only one, the unique Jesus Christ, who is God. So only you heard a voice. You did hear a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon the tablets of stone. This is 40 years later now. We'll come back to that in a little bit to try to reinforce some different truths in the second commandment. So a man by the name of Moeller said this, "If God had not spoken, then there is no one who is right, and there's no one who is wrong. But if God has spoken, everything is changed. Thus, the highest human aspiration must be to hear what the Creator has said." You see, hearing the voice of God is not merely to receive information, but to meet the living God. Do you realize that? That's what we're doing when we look at His Word. Realities that should frame our thinking. Here's the different truths. If God was spoken, we'd know and must know God. If God has spoken, we know only mercy. If God has spoken, we too must speak. If God has spoken, then it is all about God and it is all for our good. If God has spoken, it is for our redemption. If God has spoken, we must obey. If God has spoken, we must trust. If God has spoken, we must witness. By the way, it says if there in sort of a what? Sense that he has spoken, hasn't he? So all these things, just because of his commandments. So in essence, faith comes from hearing the what? Faith comes from hearing the word of God. Faith cometh from hearing the very who? Voice of the God. And so as we're breaking up the Ten Commandments, we really break the Ten Commandments up into two sections, which parallels the new covenant that we have, the New Testament. And remember the man that asked the Lord Jesus Christ, what's the greatest commandment? And what they were trying to trick him. And what did he say to them? The greatest is what? To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind. The second is like unto it, love thy neighbor as thyself. And all the commandments are under that. And you'll see with those two, we have these Ten Commandments. In other words, devotion to God manifesting reverence to him. Love the Lord thy God with all your heart and all your soul. And so the first four commandments are that reverence to him, a devotion to God manifest in reverence to him. And it's broken up into who we worship and how we worship. Commands 2, 3, and 4 is how we worship. Command 1 is who we worship. We're going to look at a little bit of that, of how we worship, this evening in number 2. Well, the remaining 6 is a dedication to God manifesting respect for people. You revere God, and if you revere God, then you will what? You'll respect people. If you don't respect people, you're not what? You're not revering God. It's just that simple of truth. Commandments 5 through 10 then has respect for parents and respect for people. Now here's the principle behind it. An overview observation. Reverence for God precedes respect for his people. So whenever you see someone who violates commandments 5 through 10 in respecting their parents or God, you have someone who is deficient in their reverence for God. They're not revering God. I wish that we would see this even as we get older. And I hear of families that just are a mess. I'm thinking of one specifically right now in Michigan, a family, it's a preacher's home. And the certain ones don't speak to the certain ones, and the certain ones don't speak to the certain ones. Well, there's a deficiency there, isn't there? And it's a reverence to God. And you've got to realize that if you don't revere your parents and people, the root of that problem is you don't revere God. You need to look back and see, well, where am I deficient in my revering God? So then we come into the first commandment, which we talked about last time, I think it's a couple weeks ago, who we worship. His identity, I'm the Lord thy God. He had the authority. He is the self-existent God who is the supreme object of worship. His actions, God brought them out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And thou shalt have no other gods before me. There's the implementation of it. I am the Lord your God, and there are no other gods besides me. Isaiah says it how many times? Other prophets say it. There's no other God besides me. The definition that thou shalt have no other gods before me, instead of me, or up against me. The idea is, demands is a worship of the true God with an unrivaled devotion to him. The question is whether life, G. Campbell Morgan said, the question is whether life and powers of man are devoted to the worship of the true God or that of a false one. So who we worship, the inclusion is, of course, it claims monotheism, doesn't it? It's one God and only one. It calls for ultimate allegiance to that only God, and it commands exclusivity. Tozer said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. When you think about God, what comes in your mind? How can you define God? We'll try to cover that a little bit maybe this morning. It calls for the ultimate allegiance. Since God exists, everything is now different. And then exclusivity is literally God is saying, you dare not bring even the acknowledgement of any other so-called God into my face. So, who is it that we really trust? In answering that question, we find who our God is. Who we really trust. Our work, our thoughts, our mind. So we come into, now that's who, I know I went fast, we talked about it a couple weeks ago, but this evening, let's look at how we worship. There's the prohibition. So let's read in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Starts out with the commandment, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, because or for the Lord thy God, I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." So we have this broken up as you have the prohibition there in verse 4, and then the penalty in the last part of verse 5. It says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers, and then the promise in verse 6, and he shows mercy to those that love him and keep him. So as we look at that, well, that's how we'll break up these verses. And then we'll try to look at some things that might be easy for us to understand. But we're really looking at the prohibition is to replace God's image. You and I are commanded, and the world time is commanded, not to replace God's image. The image of God. Now, we remember that he is spirit, and he's spirit in truth. And so we realize that who he is, he has a voice of God, and we see Christ, him. So it's really the sanctity of God's person or his image. That's what the second commandment would be, the sanctity of his God's person. The first one would be the sanctity of God's exclusiveness or exclusivity. The second one is the sanctity of God's person. His person, his image is set apart from all else. And so to have or make anything to take the place of God in worship. Look with me and put your finger in, then we'll come back to Exodus. But look at Psalm 115. Look at Psalm 115. Psalm 115 says this, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the works of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not, eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth them in them." Who are the ones trusting? Well, and he says, "O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is your help and your shield. House of Aaron, the priest, trust in the Lord. You that fear God," that would be all inclusive for anyone that fears God. "Trust in the Lord. He is their help. He will bless those that fear him, small and great." And so what we see there is to make anything to take the place of God in worship would be the idea of this false image that you would have. It's made up of hands. It's material. Now, one of the things, as we will see, really, if you really think about it, there are many that might be idol worshipers. They don't really think that idol is the God, although it represents their what? God. It's what's behind it. And I will be showing you some verses about that later on. What is behind it? Why is it that God is so strong? Don't put any graven images. Again, because it is tangible, it's a material thing, and God is spirit, and we worship him in spirit and truth. You see, we are beings who like to make things. Thus, we are naturally born idolaters. We're all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all about self. So we worship God in spirit and in truth. Since God is spirit, he is the God who is heard and not seen. This idea of idol really has the idea, the word idol is a resemblance or a form. It refers to statues. Imagine pictorial representation. None of these are to be made with the intention to worship, because it substitutes that which is who is God, and it steals a heart away from true worship. You see the illustration to the children of Israel. It stole their heart away. And so we must realize, and that's what's called, and it's literally called it, spiritual idolatry. Spiritual idolatry. Why? Because it's stealing a heart away from whom it should belong to. Example, husband, wife. A husband or wife go out on their spouse. They are given their heart to what? Something that's not theirs. They're either, and that's called adultery. Well, this is the same thing. The idolatry is spiritual adultery. And so we realize that this commandment outlaws every sort of idolatry in any form whatever. It also includes an explanation of how seriously God takes idolatry because of its ability to corrupt generations, keeping them from God's blessing and forming him to mete out them with their wrath. There can be no exceptions because of the elaborate religious system and the lifestyles. You see, we see the attractions of idolatry or characteristics. They're guaranteed that they're the presence of a god or goddess and guaranteed they're in the presence of an idol. They're selfish, a materialistic system, easy. All adultery is easy. They just require a sacrifice and that's it. Convenient. They could do it any time, any day, any place. They were normal since no one could find any parallel. Logical, idolatry, multiplicity of gods. It was unthinkable in the ancient times that a single god would be God. Pleasing to the senses, they would bow down and kiss those things. Those were special to them. Pleasing to the senses, indulgent. According to the more frequently, they would eat in these sacrifices. In other words, as one commentator says, they pigged out. And it was just another excuse. And then, of course, the sensualness in erotic. And so when we come across all of that idea, one man came with a good definition that I thought was a good definition. As we realize, though, wrong worship implies the wrong God. The wrong worship implies the wrong God. And remember, we worship God in spirit and in truth. He's a God that is heard and not seen. Idolatry is rooted in the depth of who we are. So every idol really comes down to a love of self. They're dead gods. And so we realize from all that, this command predicates something. And Pastor Mark Minnick, in his message on the Ten Commandments, his series on the Ten Commandments, comes up with this definition of thou shalt have not make any graven image before me. It is a perversion of worship to show religious devotion to a material representation of either the Creator or any of his creation. What do we have? Some worship frogs, some a man made with hands, some animals, some worship the sun. And it goes all over. In fact, when you come to Deuteronomy, he adds a lot of different things to show you what don't fall in that trap. Anything, either other than the Creator and everything that he's created, anything that comes before God, before him, can be an idol. And it can be an idol to you. If you let that become for God. Solomon, boy, was a godly man. Some of the things that he wrote and different things that God used him. But boy, he lost it. And something became more important to him. And he turned away from God because of it. And so we must realize, and we must be careful about so many different aspects of these things that we treasure so deeply and so sincerely. Idols are dead gods, and they imply finiteness, fabrication, control, need, procreation. You see, we must be careful. Be careful to what is important. We've got to realize God is the creator of the universe, and he is a great God, and a God that deserves our praise and our worship, our adoration. So with that in mind, if you've turned over, you can turn back to Exodus chapter 20. And we want to look at verses 5 and 6, where it says, verse 4, thou shalt not make any graven image, any likeness of anything that is a heaven above, or earth beneath. Verse 5, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord God, am a jealous God. That sort of fits the spiritual idolatry, doesn't it? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Okay, he is a zealous God. He is zealous, and that devotion be given exclusively to him. His uniqueness requires a unique devotion. So as we look at this, I'd like to now give you, through verses 5 and 6, there's a couple, and then another passage of Scripture, give you four different reasons not to replace God's image. Reasons God gives us not to have an image, worship an image. Number 1 and 2 are here in this passage. Verse 5, it says, number 1 is a man's sin not only affects himself, but his descendants or his posterity. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 16. And the Bible says this, the fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. For his own sin. The effects of disobedience last for some time, but the effects of loving God are far more extensive, to a thousand upon thousand. So this passage is not teaching that God judges people because of the guilt of their ancestors. Okay, it's not saying because I was a wicked person and I did this and did this that it's going to be on their children. Because we see right there, God tells us what? The sin is not to the fathers. The father's sin doesn't go to the sons, and the sons' sins don't go to the fathers. God is not a liar. And so we do see, though, that the principle and the truth goes down, and it says in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4 that the soul that sins is the one who will die. So just as one traitor can endanger a whole army, an unrighteous parent can leave a pile of troubles for the next generation. So what is it saying then, that as we go back to that passage of Scripture, what is it saying then that visiting iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation? Well, we've got to realize that God is a jealous God in a good sense. And we've got to realize that what he is saying, notice it says the fourth generation. And notice what it says, the last phrase there in verse 5. What does it say? Those that what? So what happened then? In this throne, there's the fathers and their generations. The father hated God. The next generation, what did they do? They hated God. So they'll be judged according to what they did. And then the next generation hated God. And if some love God, what happens? They're not judged according to that, because they're not judged according to their father's sin. And then notice it says to the third and fourth generation. The third and fourth generation. As I learned this week, one of the things that I think is a wonderful truth is when it comes down to the third or fourth generation, they have the ability to what? To look back and see what everything's happened before them. And see, for instance, okay, boy, look at God, what he did there. Oh, look what happened with that person there, my relative there, that they did it, and they lived a terrible life. They have the advantage of seeing all. You know what advantage you and I have? We have the advantage of having the completed Word of God. So that which God has given, much is required. Your children or grandchildren are responsible for their own doings and sins. Now, if you didn't live that life before them, and they caught that, they're not living that, they're not being judged because of your sins, they'll be judging because of theirs, but they did catch yours, and you were a testimony that caused them to not live for God. But it's not you, it's them. Under the third and fourth generations. You see, at the same time, did you know that God will bless those that are undeserving because of your life? This is all in God's hands. We'll come to that in a second. But a man's sin not only affects himself, but his descendants. Let's turn to Ezekiel 18 and again and look at verses 14 through 17. Ezekiel, I should say again, I don't know if we ever went there, but Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 14 through 17. Listen to what he says. Universal truth. Now lo, if he beget a son that seeth all his father's sins, which he hath done, and considereth and doeth not such like, that hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, hath not defiled his neighbor's wife, neither has oppressed any, hath withholden the pledge, neither hath spoiled the violence, but hath given his bread to the hungry, hath covered the naked with a garment, that hath taken off his hand from the poor, that hath received usury or increase, hath executed my judgment, hath walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. As for the father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, and did that which is good, not good among his people, even he shall die in his iniquity. Now, who are you going to believe, God or some mankind that says this or that? And so we see the truth. Now, we're going to come back to we come back to it when we think of the soul that sins, it will die. Where it says that in Ezekiel chapter 18, up in verse 4. Behold, the souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so the soul of the Son is mine, but the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And so we realize that truth. The number one truth is a man's sin not only affects himself, but his posterity. In other words, also, we've got to realize the blessing that it comes. If we had time this evening, we could go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and it talks about a wife that has an unbelieving husband. And Scripture tells her, don't divorce him. Because one of the things, you're a believer, that unbelieving husband is sanctified, the Bible says, because of you. So did you know that God will bring that wonderful grace upon that? And how much more that you'll be blessed and good because of the godliness of a parent, that the children might catch something, and they'll see that. How much more one parent Here's a woman married to an unbeliever, one that lives a godly life in front of them. Then that husband is sanctified, but he still has his choice, doesn't he? The same thing goes with children. I was thinking when I was studying this, looking, I thought of what a blessing that I had. I had a mother and father that were godly. And I look at the joy that God has given me. And how much more when I look at my children and they have grandparents, four grandparents that all live for the Lord, that they can learn from, and a great responsibility. But God will bless that, even though we don't deserve it. And so you've got to realize that a man's sin not only affects himself, but his posterity or his descendants. Number two, the promise given in which God shows mercy to thousands of people that love and obey him. Look what it says. Verse 6, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. In other words, through all those generations, they're going to see right and wrong. They're going to choose. And it's easier to choose right when right's always in front of them. But that's what much is given, much is required. And not all of them do that. But God shows mercy to thousands of people, the third and fourth generations. They do it because God shows mercy to them. And we have the mercy to those, he shows mercy to those that obey him. You and I mess up, he shows mercy to those that obey him. Isn't that great? Don't we have a great Savior? A great God that loves us so. And so we realize reasons not to replace God with an image is because of the effect. And then the promises that he gives. Number three, those idols misrepresent the very being or nature of God. They're all tangible, aren't they? And God is spirit. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And look with me at verses 14. And I'll say, we'll go, I think it's to 19. But let's just start at I'll start in verse 2 and then jump to 14. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Coming down to verse 14. Remember, this is 40 years later now from when the commands was given. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might do them in the land whither you go over to possess. Take you therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spoke unto you in Horeb in the midst of the fire. Remember, we just read to you at the beginning, verses 10 through 13. There is no similitude. What did they hear? They saw lightning, but they heard a voice. And so they realized right away, God is spirit. And anything you put in place of God would be an image and a false god. Notice he reminds them. The day the Lord spoke unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, there is no manner of similitude on that day, lest you corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image. You see? There it is spelled out for you. The similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air. That means any birds. That means any statues of someone that might be a spiritual person, such as a statue of, we'll just use this for example, I don't know if this has ever been used, Mary. And then you have, of course, statues all over of men and angels and birds and different things that they worshiped. The likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that in the waters beneath the earth. And lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun, moon, and stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldst be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. But the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron of furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as you are this day. And we can go on and on. But what we see is they misrepresent the very being or nature of God. That's a thing. God is spirit. And they worship him in spirit and truth. And the only similitude we have of God is through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so we see that wonderful truth. Then lastly, reasons not to replace God's image is the animating spirits behind idolatry. So in other words, many of them might not say, they're saying that represents, but what is, it's really the thing they're worshiping behind it. When they have that thing that they say that represents, what is the thing behind it that they're really worshiping? And it's powerful. It's so powerful that in the judgment, in the tribulation, it will do miraculous things. But let's find out in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4, if you'll turn there. And notice the very first verse 1, it says, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that all have knowledge, and knowledge puffeth up, but love edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. Verse 4, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, whom all things, we him, Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some conscience of the idol unto this hour eat things offered to idols, their conscience bearing. But meat commendeth us to God, for neither if we eat nor are we better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. So notice as we go back down to verse number 4, as concerning eating of those things that we offered in sacrifice, idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, but there is none other God but one. So what are they saying that's behind that idol? Well, let's see. Go to chapter 10 and verse 19. What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols anything? But I say that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to who? Demons or devils, not to God. So what's behind that sacrifice? What does God say is behind every one of those images? This is why we don't replace God's image, because they're animating spirits behind that idolatry. They're demons. And that's what they're worshiping. And that's what you're worshiping when you put something in that place. We've got to realize that we can't put anything in place of God. And so what is the conclusion? We must be careful. We must be very careful that the visual never eclipses the verbal and allows the things of visual beauty to become the objects of our worship, because they lie. They lie because they cannot represent the infinite beauty of God. And I'm telling you, if we had time, we'd go to Revelation and show you what those demons are going to be doing. The beast. And what's going to happen. They're going to perform miracles in front of people. All of the devil. And the devil wants us to put someone else in front of God. And God is a jealous God. That's why that goes with this command. Because he loves you and he doesn't want you to have any part of anything else but himself. Because he knows what those demons are like. He knows what separation from him is going to be like. And so he says, don't you take any graven images. Because it's going to affect the generations next to you and next to them and next to them. And that they might see the truth. And those in the third and fourth generations might look back. You know what's sad about it? Those in the third and fourth generations forget completely and don't know anything because the first and second generations messed up. What does it say when going into the judges? It's when the people forgot the Lord of Joshua. In other words, what is he saying? They didn't see the mighty works of God. And the things that happened were not given credit to God and glory to God. It was me that did it. And we don't see the mighty hand of God. People will make wrong decisions. And it seems like the third and fourth generations, they had all this, and they chose not to. And it got worse and worse. Oh, so let us be warned, these reasons. Be careful to worship the only true God. I'm the Lord your God that brought you out of Egypt. So don't have any graven image in front of me, because you see all those around you, what happened to them, what they're like. And they're not me. So let's take this wonderful truth and look at that we can't replace God in worship. And next week, we can end this how to worship is you can't respite God's name. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you.